The lesson this evening that we'll try to address has been entitled God's Awareness. It was several thousand years ago when Moses stood before that fateful burning bush in which he fearfully heard the audible voice of Jehovah God. And in that discourse, there were many excuses formed and rebutted. And there came a time after Moses had conceded that he would have to do what the Lord had commanded him to do, that he began to ask questions of the Lord. What if? And one of the questions that Moses posed to the Lord was, who is it that I'm going to say sent me? I just can't walk down there and say, hey, Pharaoh, you need to let my people go, thus saith the Lord. And so we find this portion of that discourse in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. It said, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Only Jehovah God, being self-existent, is described as I am, having no beginning and having no end. And by definition, several different words that we'll present to you tonight. He is eternal in existence. He, God, was present in eternity past, as far back as we can imagine and fathom in our minds and beyond. He is currently omnipresent and omniscient, and he will be present for all of time and eternity to come. He has from the beginning revealed himself to mankind, his creation, and for our benefit. He has kindly and lovingly interacted with mankind in person from the moment he created Adam. This interaction reveals his attributes, his will, and his work. The one true God is eternal, he is infinite, and he is omniscient. He is one God in three persons or offices, the Father, the Son, Emmanuel by name, and the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, or what we know to be the Old Testament, in that portion of the history of the world, we find that the office of the Father was predominant in the interaction with mankind. We find in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 that the voice of the Lord God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Other scriptures lead us to understand that God had nothing to hinder the fellowship that he had with his creation, and that there was no sin to stand between he and they, and that they regularly had discourse and walked and talked, we believe, face to face. We find also this same Moses, sometime after our initial reading on Mount Sinai, that God again spoke to Moses in an audible voice and wrote with his finger on the tablets of stone what would be the law that God had commanded Moses to take to his people. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 20, it says, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. When the Father sent his Son into the world, the Father no longer spoke from burning bushes, nor was his finger any longer seen writing on tablets of stone, but his Son, the office of his Son, took the preeminence in interaction with mankind. The Bible tells us that this was the case in John chapter 1, some of our most favorite scriptures in regards to Jesus. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him, there was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came as a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. After that, Jesus' ministry was done, and his death was transacted on Calvary's cross, and his resurrection was made complete, and thus enacting and making effectual the plan of salvation that had been ordained before time was created. God sent his Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus has said that it was to our benefit that he would go away.
He said that it wasn't until he went away back to his father that he would send another, a comforter, the paraclete, that would do many things, among which is mentioned in John chapter 16, and verse 13 and 14. Jesus said, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." And so God has been good to us in his infinite omniscience and awareness and knowledge, eternal nature, to interact with us at all points in history with one person of the Godhead. Now, he being one God in three offices, he has not left us comfortless or alone through all the ages of created time. In addition to that, he also, as we have already heard, left an instruction book, a guidebook, his inspired scriptures that are to speak as a written word to the living word that came and dwelt in flesh among us. In 2 Timothy 3 and 16, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." 2 Peter 1 and 21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And lastly, we also see that God has been compassionate enough to us to interact with us through his works. He is not a God that just appears from time to time and speaks and gives instruction, although certainly that would be benevolent on his part, but he also shows us evidences of his attributes and his work. Jesus worked many miracles during his earthly ministry to prove to some his divinity, his source of his coming into the world, to prove many other different things that he has spoken and taught. We find also that this Bible study series has several of these things being taught as lessons. We find them being divided into two different categories, grossly, one being God's work, or the things that he does, or the way that he works among us, and secondly, God's attributes, or things that belong to him and his person. His attributes, lessons that are being taught, including this one on his awareness, are also coupled with his glory, his love, his knowledge, and his omnipotence, or having all power. The other lessons are indicative of his will or his work, including his government, his healing, his judgment, his providence, grace, blessings, his guidance, mercy, chastisement, deliverance, and teaching. As I already have mentioned, the topic of this lesson will be God's awareness. Text verse for this lesson will be Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Isaiah there says, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding." This subject bears one or two temptations. And one is to be very simplistic and say, God is omniscient. The Bible says that he is. And leave it at that. It also is very tempting to delve into the deeper things of God and to understand in our weak, finite minds' ability to do so, God's depth of awareness and knowledge and how it compares so drastically in opposition to our understanding. Sometimes I know that I'm guilty of using my mind to try to understand God and the way that he works, the way that he speaks, even his written words sometimes I struggle with in trying to understand why he did things that he did and says things that he says. And then I think it must be frustrating for the Lord to see me try attempt as a human, as a sinner, to try to interpret my Creator. It behooves me to allow his understanding to be given to me, that I may better see who he is and who he would have me to be. Some definitions. Awareness. If we're going to talk about God's awareness, the word awareness is simply the noun form of the word aware. And so the word aware is an adjective or descriptive word defined as having or showing realization, perception, or knowledge. The word omniscient, having infinite awareness, understanding, and insight, possessed of universal or complete knowledge. Infinite, immeasurably or inconceivably great or extensive, subject to no limitation or external determination. And lastly, eternal, having indefinite duration, timeless, everlasting. There are no boundaries that may be set upon God's awareness. He is aware of all that we know, all that we are and will be, and infinitely beyond in all points. Regarding God's awareness, first, we know that God is eternal, and thus his awareness is eternal. I mentioned eternity past. God had no beginning. He had infinite knowledge into eternity past. He has infinite knowledge in the present day. He has infinite knowledge in eternity yet to come. His awareness has no beginning, has no end, and it encompasses all of time. Where God is found, his awareness is equal in existence. It is part of who he is. He has knowledge or awareness of all things, being in all places at all times. Jeremiah 23 and 24 says, "Can any hide himself in secret places, that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord." There is no place that we can hide or escape God's awareness. A fearful thing for a sinner lost in his sins, a wonderful thing for a child of God. God also is infinite and holy, and thus his awareness is total and absolute. This is proven by his foreordained plan of salvation, his prophecies, his promises, and his dealings with individuals. God also is incomparable. Thus, we cannot compare our awareness with God's. There is no comparison, only contrast. And I remember many college exams had questions that would say compare and contrast. And basically, they wanted to know compare was how are these two things alike, and contrast meant how are these two things different. And so what that last statement meant is that there is no comparison of God's knowledge or awareness and ours. There's only contrast, because we certainly are not worthy to be compared to the Lord or his awareness in any way. John chapter 6 and verse 64. And it says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him." Along that line in John 13, it says, "Jesus saith unto him, Peter, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean." Of course, speaking of Judas there. Some people have difficulty with Judas being predestined to that office. And I try to stress to them, he was not predestined to that office. God had foreknowledge that he would fill that office. But he was not predestined to make that choice, and neither are we. I remember as a younger child, I had trouble with my parents and others telling me that God did not determine at my birth or my conception that whether or not I would be saved or not. I wasn't predestined to heaven or hell. I had a choice that I was going to have to make, but that the Lord knew the result already. And that kind of boggles the mind, doesn't it, when you try to think, well, how can God know something and not yet steer it or influence it in some way? And that is where we get back to the point that we cannot compare our understanding with God's awareness. He is infinitely above our understanding. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9 says, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So there really is no comparison that we may draw between ourselves and the Lord. God is compassionate to us, though. Although that chasm exists, and it is as impossible to span as the sin chasm, our understanding is just as vastly separated from God's. But God is compassionate, as he was in spanning sin with his Son. He spans the knowledge or awareness chasm with continual revelation, revealing to us as we're able to understand. God could have done any number of things to make a way for sinners to be saved. He could have presented the gospel in any manner that he saw fit. He could have chosen any method of which Jesus would have been assigned to have taught and preached the gospel. And yet he chose most of the time in the ministry of Christ to teach lessons that were very simple on the surface and yet very deep and spiritual on the underneath, for a variety of reasons. But he wanted those that would seek to find. He wanted those that would knock that would be opened to them. He wanted those that wanted to have truth revealed by the Holy Spirit to be guided into that place where that revelation could take place. He wanted it to be hidden under the surface to those that were not truly seeking after truth. Those that find the Lord in salvation are true seekers. Those that find His truth after salvation must continue to be true seekers. We will be as aware of God as we seek His revelation. So in regards to God's awareness being revealed to us, we know He was born of a virgin, Christ was, and we know that the Magi came and saw Him in the house, the Bible says, at the age of about two. And then after that, between there and adulthood, we have one instance that we find in the Scriptures. At the age of 12, they found Him at the temple. They left and they realized that Jesus wasn't with them, His parents, and they went back, and it says in Luke chapter 2 that after 3 days that they finally found Him, and they found Him in the temple. And it says, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And then verse 47, and all that heard Him were astonished at His understanding and answers. He wasn't Doogie Howser. He wasn't a Rhodes Scholar. He was the Son of God. He didn't have a learning curve like most preteens had. He had the knowledge of God as a 12-year-old. And so they were astonished at His understanding and His answers to the questions that they were asking. I noted there when I read this recently that they were not astonished at the questions that He asked. They were astonished at His answers and His understanding. I believe He was the one answering the questions because He was revealing to them knowledge as they sought it. We also find that Jesus was tempted. I won't read all of these scriptures to you tonight because it would take too long, but they're in the reading for you later. We know that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and in that we can state that Satan was allowed to tempt Him directly, doing so with three very purposeful categories of temptations. And we find in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus answered or rebutted Satan's temptations with Scripture. Even though one of the temptations was weeded incorrectly out of Scripture itself, that Jesus rebuked Satan with knowledge that came directly from God's Word. One of my favorites in John chapter 4 is in regards to the Samaritan woman at the well. And I'm sure you're well versed in that Scripture, but I want to read a part of it. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. He said, you've been married five times, and the guy you're living with now, you're not married to him. That's God's awareness, isn't it? That would be kind of spooky, I think, to show up at a well, and this man that shouldn't even be talking to you begin to tell you about all the things that you're guilty of in this life. In verse 28, it says, the woman then left her water pot, and went away into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Christ revealing Himself to a woman to prove to her and to begin the missionary work of the gospel into the world, into Samaria, revealing Himself to be the Messiah. Another couple, one of my favorite examples of God's awareness as He was in the flesh, because Christ is our supreme example. It has been said and written that if you want to know more about God, you should look at the life of Christ, because He was Emmanuel, God with us. He was God in the flesh. In Luke chapter 5, we have Jesus healing. And so it came to pass on a certain day as He was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which will come out of the town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by that way that they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling of with his couch into the midst before Jesus. In verse 20, it says, and when he saw their faith, he said unto them, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? In verse 22, it says, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, He answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Jesus answering to the in response to men's private thoughts. Proof of God's awareness of our every thought. I was talking to this with one of my children the other night on the way home from basketball practice, and he said, you know, that could be really spooky if you stop and think about God knowing every single one of your thoughts. And I said, it may be spooky, but it's reality. And I said, and you'll really blow your mind. Not only does he know what you just thought, but he knew before you were ever born that you were going to think that thought right there. That's how big God's awareness is. My favorite example, I won't take time to read, my favorite example is Simon the Pharisee, a smug religious man in Luke chapter 7. The woman came in and washed Jesus' feet with her tears, and the alabaster box and dried his feet with her hair. And it says, now when the Pharisee which was bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, if this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this was that touched him. He was thinking to himself, if he knew what she was, he wouldn't be letting her touch him. And Jesus, and I can see him sitting at the head of the table thinking to himself. And Jesus, I can see him stopping or pausing in his meal or pausing in this happening with this woman in verse 40. And Jesus answering said unto him, now he hadn't said anything, he's just thinking this. Jesus said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And you know the rest of it. He said, Rabbi, say on. And he taught him a valuable lesson. He knew intimately the thoughts that Simon was having and taught him a lesson about himself as a result of his thoughts. Another example in Luke chapter 8, the woman that touched the hem of Jesus' garment. He was walking and there was a great group of people and they were pushing and shoving. And undoubtedly, Jesus was being pressed on every hand, and yet she came and touched the hem of his garment, crawled through the crowd, touched the hem of his garment, and was healed immediately. The issue of blood that she suffered for 30-some years. And he said, who touched me? And his disciples said, what do you mean, who touched you? There are bunches of people touching you, Lord. There are people all around us. And he said, no, I better quote it. Verse 46, and Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. Jesus knew it wasn't just a touch of a normal bump and a shove and a push. It was a touch of faith. He was aware. And I believe he knew who the woman was. I believe all that. I believe it was for his disciples' benefit that he said so. I believe he had much knowledge there as God did when he came into the garden and said, Adam, where art thou? God knew where Adam was. God knew what Adam had done. He did it for Adam's benefit. And thus, God the Son also used this as a benefit for his disciples and those that were present that day. Another example of Jesus teaching his awareness and knowledge to his own friends, to his disciples, in Luke chapter 5. Jesus had used Simon's ship to teach. He pressed out from the crowd and had stood in the ship and taught. And they had fished all night previously. In verse 4, it says, now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon said, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And, of course, you know the rest, that they had to call their friends to come get the great draught of fishes into both boats, so much so that both the boats began to sink. So Jesus was the ultimate fish finder in addition to that. He was not worried about the draught of fish as much as he was teaching his disciples faith. They had faith. He says, you know, we don't believe this is going to work. We've worked all night. We're professional fishermen. But, you know, if you think it's what we need to do, we'll do it. And they did it. And you know the rest of the story. So his knowledge, of course, is infinitely greater than ours. And that is a good parallel for me, anyway. When I seem like I've done all that I can do and I'm exhausted and perhaps about ready to give up, the Lord comes and impresses one more time, one more place, one more whatever. It always behooves us to mind the leadership of the Lord because he always knows best than we do. Luke chapter 6, Jesus was condemned for healing on the Sabbath. It says, and when the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. And here we go again, verse 8, but he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he rose and stood forth. I have noticed this in the past year or so. We taught at Bethel through Matthew, and I was very surprised to notice all the times in which it said something to this effect, that he knew their thoughts. And how many times I wonder that weren't recorded, that Jesus responded to people in answer to questions they had in their private thoughts. That's significant to me. That is encouraging to me. But it makes me believe that the Lord wants to respond to my private thoughts too. not just my disbelieving thoughts, as most of these are, but my thoughts in which I have questions, and I believe that he does answer if I will just be still and listen. When Jairus' daughter died, you remember that Jesus came and he said, don't weep, she's just asleep, and then raised her from the dead. And they, of course, laughed him to scorn, it says in verse 53. After he fed the 5,000, you may not remember this, in John chapter 6, he fed the 5,000, he took up the fragments, etc. And verse 15 says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He knew they were going to begin worshiping him as the king, that he had done a great work and they were wanting to worship the work instead of the Messiah. And so he knew that he will worship was on the precipice. And so he departed privily by himself into a mountain alone. Another couple of examples about Jesus knowing people's thoughts, I'll let you read later in the outline, which is pretty exhaustive. Of course, probably the verse that you've thought of, thinking, why didn't he mention this yet? Luke chapter 12 and 7 proves, if nothing else, that God's knowledge and awareness is not just macro in scale, but it's also very microscopic. He created all the universes, the 100 billion, 200 billion galaxies that he has created, but he also has enough awareness and knowledge to know this. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Some of us, that's not quite as big a job as it used to be, but that's not the importance. The importance is the other picture there was that he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. He knows every minute detail of this world and all the other things that he's ever created and is not taxed in knowing so. My last example, and I've exhausted most of my time on my examples, is Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. You know that story about little Zacchaeus in the sycamore tree. But Jesus that day knew first that Zacchaeus was there, and then he knew also, of course, Zacchaeus' name, because he said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he also knew that he had a spiritual condition that needed healing. So I'm grateful that many of us likely have had experiences likened unto Zacchaeus. So a little bit more about God's awareness being shared. Biblical examples. What about modern day examples? What is it that he would have for us to be aware of? Some things in this life we have to make ourselves aware of, and sometimes we rely on other people to make us aware of certain things. They say knowledge is power. Well, if you aren't aware of something, you can't be held accountable for it, at least you shouldn't be, and you can't utilize that knowledge for your benefit or benefit of others. Now, John chapter 16, 13, I already read it, but this is what one thing that God would like to reveal to us or make us aware of. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Guide us. I heard a little bit ago about an illustration about a guide. A guide does not pull you or push you or force you into any type of activity. A guide is there simply to just point you in the right direction. And so if we were to find truth in life as God's children, we have to seek it. We have to dig for it. And it's coupled, as you know, with God's word and with prayer and with the Holy Spirit and with the sharpening of one another's lives, being together with God's people, and et cetera. But it is work. You don't get more knowledgeable about God by just getting older. It takes work and diligent work. And those that seek truth, the Spirit has promised, Jesus has promised the Spirit would guide us into all truth. Nothing he wants to hide from us that we seek to find in regards to truth. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and read this one because it's one of my favorites. It says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and in my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. And he goes on to talk about various things. In verse 11 it says, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? And then at the end of what I was going to read in verse number 16, all of this summarized in this: for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we, God's people, have the mind of Christ. One of the highest callings of a Christian life is to have, among other things, a mind of Christ. We can train our fallible minds to be emulated unto the mind of Christ, to think about Him, to think upon Him, to think like Him, and thus react like Him in our daily walk. So He wants us to have that mind of Christ. He also wants us to have revealed to us His awareness of His desire for us to be sanctified, for His purpose to be consecrated for His work, and to be unified with Him and with one another as His children. This is what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. In prayer to His Father, He said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. And all Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep Thou Thine own name, those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, with them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that Thou also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, and Thou in Me, that Thou may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me, and hast loved Me, as Thou hast loved Me. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me. For Thou hast loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent Me. And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus' greatest hope for us is that we love one another as He and the Father love one another. That love that is Him, for God is love, He wants us to share that type of agape, heaven-sent love. It is, again, something that has to be sought and desired as it is not of this world. The last example that I have, I'm going to have to ask you to read on your own. It is in regards to the security of God's love, Romans chapter 8. I know you know what that says. The fact that He'd have us to know that we are absolutely incapable of being separated from the love that He had for us. I realized that a little better, I guess, when I became a parent. I'm sometimes disgusted with my children's behavior, but my love for them never wanes. And that is a finite understanding of what God has said to us, as a God that's perfectly aware of all that we are and all of our errors. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon in 1858 entitled God the All-Seeing One, in which he said that many people, even we as God's children, this is a quote, live as if there were no God, no eye inspecting them, no ear listening to the voice of their lips, and no eternal mind always treasuring up the recollection of their acts, end quote. He called that practical atheism, realization that in all of our thoughts and of all of our acts, we are continually in God's awareness, should drive any practical atheism out of our lives. I've often marveled at the professional athletes that proclaim to be Christians as they score touchdowns on Sundays. They want to give God the glory or give God credit. And they always point up and, you know, they know that they'll say something to the effect, I know Grandma's looking down on me. Or Grandpa's looking down on me, something to the effect. And my thought has always been, does Grandma and Grandpa also see you when you're committing adultery? Does He see you when you're stealing and when you're lying and when you're cheating? Or does God just open that window of opportunity when you do something good? Well, more to the fact, God sees us at our very best, which is still not good, and He sees us at our very worst, and he sees us in all points in between. I used to get by with a lot of stuff when my parents weren't watching because I was a good criminal. If I had devoted my life to a life of sin, I probably could have been successful for a while because I'm sneaky. That's not something to be proud of, but I'm sneaky. But I've never gotten away with anything that the Lord hasn't seen. And that's terrible for a criminal. But I'm also glad there's nothing ever befallen me, nothing ever happened to me, nothing been said falsely against me that God hasn't seen or heard. And we'll give an account one day. In closing, God's children are held accountable to be spiritually aware. Jesus commanded us to watch and wait for his return and to be aware of the signs of his coming. We are to be aware of the evil and the sin around us that we may seek sanctification and a separation from the world and its sin. We are held to be aware of God's word, the basis upon which we will be judged. We are to be aware of the spiritual warfare surrounding us, to try the spirits, and to follow the one true God via his Holy Spirit. God's children should seek to devote the entirety of our affection and praise toward our God, that we might successfully pursue the heart and mind of Christ, our ultimate endeavor as Christians. I appreciate your attention this evening.